Well, I wonder what many of us would say if you were to describe the church to somebody. Now, what is the church? What is Amistad Presbyterian Church? What is our identity as a church? There are many things in this passage that we're going to look at this morning about our identity as a church. In fact, many things, I don't know if this passage is one that would grip our attention if we were, you know, reading through the Bible looking for an inspirational passage. I don't know if this is one of those. One of the reasons why it's so great to preach systematically through a book of the Bible is to come to these passages that contain rich treasure that we might not automatically turn to for a sense of inspiration. Maybe it's because of their complexity, or maybe it's because they seem difficult at first. And this may be one of those this evening. What I'd like us to do is first look at this passage and what Paul was saying to the Ephesian Christians about the church's identity. And then secondly, think about three marks of the church that we can think about from this passage for Amistad Presbyterian Church. Think about how we're doing in terms of those marks, and how we might describe the church to others. Beginning in verse 11, Paul's speaking here, and he says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh." So Paul is speaking to Gentiles, and a Gentile is just a non-Jew, someone who is outside of the Jewish ethnicity. And these Ephesian Christians were presumably mostly Gentile. They were most likely also Jews present there in the church, but Paul here is addressing the Gentiles, and he's saying here, I want you to know that if you're Gentiles in the flesh, the Jews may call you the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, and the Jews would be called the circumcision because circumcision was a mark, the covenant of being a person of God and as a Jew. Mark of being a Jew. And so he says, remember one time what you were. Remember verse 12, that you were separated from Christ. You see what Paul's doing here? He's reiterating what he says in verses 1 through 10. And what we looked at this morning in verses 1 through 10, where in verses 1 through 3 we saw who we are outside of Christ, and then in verses 4 through 10 we saw what is our identity in Christ through faith by His grace. And so Paul's repeating something similar here. He says, remember, you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. God had made these covenants with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. A Gentile wasn't part of that. Having no hope, without God in the world. That's all of our status apart from Christ. No hope and without God. Then in verse 13, that switch comes again, that pivot. He says, but now, just like remember that in verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, he says again, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is, we have a new identity, we have a new hope. And as Gentiles, we have a hope, not to become Jews, but to become God's people in a very new way. Goes on to describe that in verses 14 through 18. And he describes that Jews and Gentiles themselves are actually reconciled to one another in Christ. Now this might not be a big issue for us, but you might remember back to the Jerusalem Council. And when people were first becoming Christians, the question was, does a Christian have to become a Jew first in order to become a follower of Christ? And the answer was no. God is reaching the Jews. He is reaching the Gentiles through this gospel message. So God's creating a new kind of person here. That's what Paul's describing. He describes, first of all, Jesus Christ is our peace in verse 14. He himself is our peace. Jesus doesn't just proclaim peace. He doesn't just make a way to peace. He is our peace. And then moving on in the rest of verse 14, he has made us both one, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jews fundamentally understood the difference between a Jew and a Gentile as something inseparable. There was no unity. A Jew would think of a Gentile as unclean, separated, far away. Paul is saying Jesus Christ has actually reconciled two groups of people that look irreconcilable. Moving on in verse 15, in the second half of verse 15, that he might create in himself One new man in place of the two, so making peace. Not just one new man, but a whole body of men and women and children making peace with through Christ. And then in verse 16, might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. God is making this new people unified in peace. And so he says something very interesting in verse 15. He says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, you might say, well, how do we relate to the law today? Is it abolished in Christ? How do we relate to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law? Is the Old Covenant, is the Old Testament something for us? Is the Ten Commandments that we read this morning, is that something that we need to concern ourselves with? And what Paul is saying here, he's abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. You might remember back to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus was baptized by John. He says this is in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus lived under the law to fulfill the law so that he might meet the righteous demands of the law. And so that the law might not only drive us to Christ, but that the law might not also hold us captive, as Paul talks about. We're not justified by the law, by grace. And so what Paul seems to be getting at here, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, is that Jesus has abolished this Jewish practice of using the law for justification, of using the law as something to set themselves off and apart and different from others. And in fact, the law is meant and properly used to drive us to Christ and then direct our lives once we are in Christ. And there are these three uses of the law that have been spoken of in Reformed theology. The law definitely has a continuing purpose, but Jesus is abolishing the law of commandments in verse 15, is expressing his abolishing the separation between Jew and Gentile in Christ. You don't have to fulfill the Jewish law in order to become a Christian. Christ has done that for us. The law then is used in a much different way. And so in verse 16, he kills this hostility. We're reconciled to God. In verse 17, he comes and preaches peace to those of us who are far off and those who are near. And in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So there's these people far off. There are these people who are near. The far off are the Gentiles, the near are the Jews. Through him we might have access to the Father. What Paul is getting at here is he's not saying, hey, look, everything's okay. All the world's been reconciled to Christ. But what he's saying here is you do not have to be a Jew to be a Christian. You are in Christ by virtue of faith. Through grace, God is making a new people for himself. In verse 19 through 22, this new people is described as the church. Here's what Christ is making of his people now. Verse 19. So you, that is, you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, are no longer strangers and aliens. No longer far off, separated from God. Your fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, part of God's family now. This image, there's image here, first of all, of God's kingdom. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but that God is actually ruling over us. We're fellow citizens with the saints, citizens of his kingdom, ruled over by our true king who rules over human hearts, not in earthly territory. We are God's family, as we see in the second half of verse 19, members of the household of God. We call ourselves brothers and sisters. You know, that is used so often, hey brother, hey sister, Christian terminology, but that implies an obligation that we have to one another, a unity that we have with one another, that there's some sort of binding quality between us in Christ. We're brothers and sisters. So we've been described as God's kingdom, described as God's family. But then in verses 20 to 22, we're God's temple. He says that we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So if you imagine building a house, you have to put down a foundation first. You dig a hole, you pour the foundation, whether that's rocks that you put in there or cinder blocks or concrete or footers. You pour this foundation, and the foundation for the building of the church, using architectural metaphors here now, is Christ. It's actually the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's not the people themselves. It's not as if Peter is part of the actual foundation. But it's the teaching of the apostles and prophets. It's the Word of God. And Christ Jesus Himself is the cornerstone. The cornerstone is what gives shape to the building, definition. It holds it together. It gives alignment to the building. Christ is the cornerstone of the building, the most important part of the foundation. And the temple is being built of people, of believers, in whom the whole structure being joined together. Hear that active language? It's being built right now. The temple is being built. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. I love watching buildings being built. If you've ever seen a house being built in your neighborhood or a skyscraper being built with cranes, you see the steel beams being placed. You see the bricks being laid. You see it growing up. And that is actually what we're experiencing. As we gather, as we scatter as a church, God is building, laying brick over brick over brick, timber on timber, nailing them together, building us up into a temple to the Lord. In fact, this temple that He's building is a dwelling place for God, as we read in verse 22. It's kind of an interesting concept to think about, that we ourselves are not only individually temples of God, but we're being built together, as this verse describes, into a collective temple where God is dwelling in our midst in some unique and special way. The Holy Spirit dwells in and amongst us. So what God is doing here is He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles. The old covenant has been abolished in a sense, but also fulfilled in Christ. God is making a new people for Himself. The church, this church, is being built into a temple, into a family, into a kingdom made up of people. Christ is our peace. He is the reconciling element. But let us ask ourselves then, if this is what God has been doing through the church, and this is what Paul wanted the Ephesian believers to understand, how does this apply to us? Jew and Gentile questions for many of us aren't prominent in our minds. Not many of us are worried about today, do I have to become a Jew before I become a Christian? How do Jews and Gentiles relate together in Christ? The passage itself has much for us to learn. Three marks of the church from this passage I'd like us to focus on. One is that the church is really centered upon God Himself. Nothing else. Not an ethnicity. Not some slogan. Not a strategy. The church is centered upon God. Verse 15, God created the church. He created Himself one new man. The church in verses 19 through 22 is God's kingdom. It's God's household. It's God's temple. God's truth is the foundation of the church, as we read in verse 20. God builds and sustains the church. The church exists to display God's holiness. We read that verse 21. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We reflect His character. And it's a dwelling place of God. The church fundamentally is about God. It is defined by God. It exists for God. It is made by God. Is sustained by God. I praise God that we have a pastor in session who are concerned about our theology of the church. That we're thinking about what is a good ecclesiology. And ecclesiology just means the truth about the church, or knowledge about the church, or what does God say about the church? How do we define the church? Many of us have a weak ecclesiology. And we've slipped into patterns of thinking that are not helpful. Many of us, in fact, have begun to think of the church as a business. This is probably the greatest American temptation for the church. In the absence of a biblical ecclesiology, which is what's being described here in Ephesians about the church, we can quickly think about the church as a business. When the church is thought of as a business, the gospel is the product. We have to market that product. Loyal customer base is the congregation. the potential customers or the world out there. So we have to figure out a way to sell the gospel to more customers to increase the success of the business. That's crass terms, but that seems to be how we can think about it sometimes. When we think of the church as a business, we have elders or our board of directors instead of shepherds, men who pray, men who teach the Word of God and defend the teaching of the Word of God. We're a community of God worshipers who have been saved by the gospel, by God, by grace through faith. And we are being built up by God. And so instead of thinking about the church as a business and making decisions regarding the church on the basis of methodological pragmatism, let's do it according to God's word. What do I mean by methodological pragmatism? I mean this, that the idea of pragmatism is the idea of let's figure out what works. How do we get a bigger church? There are certain techniques we can apply, learning from the business world, to grow an institution. So if we can apply those as a church, we can grow the church. If anyone thinks the church growth movement is dead, it's not. It's certainly alive and well in America. And business leaders are often looked to for the success of the church. Just to try to learn about what's going on in the world today, in America, I attended the largest gathering of evangelical church leaders. It happens every year. I did this a couple of years ago just to hear what's being taught. And what's being taught, unfortunately, what was being taught then, is here are the best practices for how to grow a church. And I would say at least half of the speakers at this 3-day-long conference were business leaders. Some of them not even Christians. Business leaders who had ideas about how any kind of nonprofit institution could be successful. There were church leaders from all over the world attending this conference. Hundreds of satellite locations from all over the world. This is being exported from America to the entire world. Fortunately, and the temptation is this. We'd all like the church to get bigger numerically. But how we do that is by using God's means and methods, and by trusting God to grow the church. Because how God wants the church to grow and how He says He's growing the church is by understanding how is the church identified. What are the practices of the church? What are we supposed to be doing as a church? And then doing those faithfully. So instead of looking to a how-to manual, we say, let's engage in some theological biblical reflection, which is what's happening here. And I praise God for that. It's so refreshing. If we think of the church as something other than God-centered as well, we can easily not only think of it as a business, but think of it as a club. In a club, the club exists for the benefit of the members. The members have a say in how to make a better club. Now, the church does not exist for the benefit of its members. The church exists for the benefit of God Himself. And what will honor and glorify God? We benefit greatly as members of the church. Don't get me wrong. It's very important that believers are being built up in the church, unified, perfected, as Paul writes about. But it is not the purpose of the church. The church also doesn't exist as a therapeutic center. We don't come here to learn about how to be more successful, happier, healthier. We don't exist as an entertainment center. And we don't have to be boring. We don't aim to be boring. We aim to be reverent, biblical, and honoring to God. And so when we come to church as a spectator saying, what can I get out of this? We miss the God-centered mindset of the church that Paul has been laying out here in the second chapter of Ephesians. So the church, first of all, is centered upon God. But secondly, another mark of the church is that the church is composed of people. You might say, well, duh. But it's important to reflect upon this for a few minutes. That the church is a kingdom, a family, a temple made up of God's people, believers in Christ. Believers in Christ are being described as being in Him, in Christ. And here's the catch. A local church is not defined by its budget, by its programs, by its leaders. A local church is defined by God's definition of the church. These are tools. There are many tools that God gives us, including music, including sermons, including programs that we have as a church. But these are not the definition of the church. The church is a people, and not just a collection of individuals. It is a collective of people, described here as a citizenry, a temple, a kingdom, a family. So since God's church is made up of people, let me say this, is that we need each other. We rugged, individualistic American New Englanders, we need each other. God has made it that way. We continually must fight this tendency to believe that the primary purpose we have in life is what we can accomplish as individuals. What purpose God has for me as an individual. So often in Scripture, what's being described here for Christians is a collective in the church. What does God have for His church? So intentionally going it alone today is a bad idea. Just even recently talking to a number of Christians who make their family worship their church, basically, and say, well, we worship together as a family, and that's our church. A number of Christians would say, well, a Bible study is our church. A church is defined by many marks, as we've been talking about in Sunday school. Even, you know, as we talk about in the Lord's Supper, the church is defined by the preaching of the Word of God, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline itself. But without those marks, you do not have a church. You don't have a true church. So we need each other. We need to love each other. We need to ask God what He wants us to be together, not just individually. Because God makes us up together as people, not only do we need each other, we need to love each other. Which again may sound basic and simplistic, but it's not. Because the call to not only love God, but to love one another is something that we'll never be able to fulfill for our entire lives. We'll never attain that completely. And so do we love those who are different from us? Do we show a unity? Does it feel like a family to be part of Amistgate Presbyterian Church? And what about those who walk in from the outside? Do they sense a loving, welcoming community? Not so that we can be a nice social club and make people feel good, but so that they might experience the very love of God. So they might know there's something different here. This is a kingdom. This is a family. This is a temple being built up to God. This is not just something I can see out in the world, a social club or a therapeutic center or an entertainment venue. This is something different. May we be challenged to treat the church, God's church, for what it really is, the people that make it up, and show our love to God, not only by worshiping Him as we hear His Word, as we pray, as we sing, but by loving Him as well, by loving others, especially those of the household of God. So not only is a church marked by people, the fact that the church is made up of people, and not only is the church centered upon God, but a third mark that I'd like us to look at from this passage here is the church should be marked by unity. This is all throughout Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. The fact that God is reconciling, that Christ is our peace, that He's bringing together people in this household, in this kingdom. And one of Satan's greatest strategies is to divide Christians. There's no doubt about that. If he can get Christians against one another, then anything that God is working in the church will be certainly hampered, will be certainly marred by disunity. Now, unity doesn't mean a compromise of the truth. It doesn't mean an obliteration of differences. Unity is a decision to stick with one another, to love one another, to care for one another. And unity comes from a common faith and a common Savior. You see this all through the passage, right? Christ is reconciling us in Him. It's in Him. All this takes place in Him. He is our peace. We gather around the characteristics of Christ, not around the characteristics of a demographic, not around the characteristics of a certain strategy or a certain slogan or a certain type of music. We gather around Christ Himself. So as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we're empowered to love one another. Display unity unknown in the rest of the world. I mean, we should be a place, the church should be a place, people can say, what an odd collection of people. I mean, how did those people get together? Well, because we have a common Savior. And there would be no other reason for us to gather together. We may not have common interests. We may not have common backgrounds, but praise God. It just shows that He is gathering together for Himself, a people from every tribe, tongue, language, interest, people group, whatever it is. And so we have this unity together. And let me mention this, and I praise God this does not seem to be an issue, but racial hostility, racial prejudice, it should certainly never be part of the church. You know, the Bible has been used, even very recently, in America, to promote segregation based upon race. And a complete misreading of Scripture. Some Old Testament passages where the Israelites were commanded not to intermarry with other people groups around them. That was a religious principle. They were not to intermarry with people of other faiths. It's just the same holds true for Christians. We are to be yoked together, equally yoked. A Christian marries a Christian. And that was God's concern with Israel. He was not concerned with intermingling of races. If He were concerned with the intermingling of races, Ruth, a Moabite, Rahab, would not have been in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Racial unity should be a hallmark of the church. And I know culturally, unity and diversity is a prominent thing, right? But we are not interested in diversity and unity in diversity for the sake of, because it's culturally popular. Because one day culture will shift and it will change. We are to be marked by unity in our differences because we are unified in Christ. And those differences then become strengths for the church, marks of God's glory. And so as God's reconciling Jews and Gentiles together in Himself, it's for His glory. It's so that we might be a holy people, a dwelling place for God. We might reflect His character. So let this passage be a reminder for us that it's easy for us to think inaccurately about the church. And if we think about the church biblically, and as we think about Amiskay Presbyterian Church, we may be challenged for how we are and can be even more a God-centered church composed of people, marked by unity, for God's glory. And the book of Ephesians, in fact, is a wonderful book about the church, a wonderful book about the defining marks of the church. We've just gotten into the first two chapters, but pray that this would be an encouragement for you. That's been my aim in these studies, that we would see really what Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what I'd like us to end on and think about tonight is not only how those blessings for us in the heavenly places individually, but those blessings are collective. As a church, He has blessed us in Christ characteristics that we could never attain on our own, but that are gifts of His. And in fact, it's a foretaste of what we'll experience with Christ for all eternity as He's gathering together all sorts of different people to Himself for His own glory.